You are listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, which is brought to you each week by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. A warm and cordial invitation is always extended to you. There is no obligation placed upon you when visiting with us. The church in Creston meets just across from Roundabout Road on North Carolina Highway 88. The church in West Jefferson meets at 130 Robert Street, which is just behind the park in West Jefferson. Both churches will be meeting this morning at 10 a.m. for Bible study and 11 a.m. for worship. The church in West Jefferson will meet again this evening at 6 p.m. for another period of worship and again on Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. for Bible study. We welcome your questions and comments, which will be honestly and sincerely considered. Send them to us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. Or they may be submitted online at wjchurchofchrist.org. We now invite you to open your Bibles and study with us as Tim Canup, the minister for the West Jefferson Church of Christ, presents another message from God's Holy Word.
Precept and promise, Lord, love combining, till I shall vanish in eternal day. Encamped along the hills, the mighty Christian soldiers rise, and press the battle there, the light shall veil the glowing skies. Against the falling veils below, let all our strength be heard. Shall begin. Before the angels he shall know his name confessed in them. Then onward from the hills of light our hearts with love of faith will vanquish all the host of night. In Jesus' conquering name, faith is a victory. Faith is a victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes.
Let me invite you to the book of Acts, and we want to look together at chapters 6 and 7 and the example of a great man of faith. We're going to look at the example of Stephen from these two chapters, and the Bible attributes to him that he was a man full of faith. And we want to notice that and the characteristic given to him and learn for our own selves to be better servants of God. The Bible is filled with examples of men and women who by their faith gained great victory for God. How that they have overcome Satan and they have overcome the world. And we sing that song, Faith is the Victory. And Stephen truly is an example of how by faith we too can gain the victory. And I want us to start here in chapter 6, and I want to begin looking at his demeanor, his character. And we see that he is a servant. In chapter 6, we have the appointing of seven men, and he is the first in the list. I really don't know that that has anything of significance to it. We read about the apostles, and in many places, not all, Peter is listed first. And that does not indicate that he was greater of an apostle or that he was even the Pope, as some have suggested. But he is first in that list of the seven men who were appointed to serve, and whether they were serving in merely just in a servant's role or in the role of a deacon, some dispute that. It's really a moot point. But here we find that he is attributed as being one of these seven, that there's two things said about him. One is that he is full of faith. It's said twice, actually. And then he's also said that he is full of the Holy Spirit and power. You know, if it is the case that these were deacons in the office of a deacon, we know something for sure that they would have met the qualifications that Paul gave in 1 Timothy and Titus as well. The Bible specifically mentions concerning Stephen that he had these characteristics about him. So it must be the case. It must be true. We're also told in verse number 8 that he performed miracles. Now we know Stephen was not an apostle. Therefore, our conclusion is that this must have been a reference to the spiritual gifts that was bestowed upon the Christians as described in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, one of which was the gift of healing, and there was other gifts as well, miraculous gifts. Also on that point, I come to the conclusion that this was a righteous man. I don't believe God would have instilled these miraculous gifts in the men who were not Christians in the first century, who were not right with Him. Not perfect, but living right or righteous. Let's focus on that phrase there, to be full of faith. What does it mean? What is implied by that statement? I believe this statement is a reference, of course, to his faith, and it's a reference to his faithfulness. You see, faith is the foundation of all that we do. We do what we do in all aspects because of our faith. We saw the evidence that there is a God that exists and He is the Creator of all things and that He sent His Son into this world to die for our sins. And it's based on our faith in those evidences that we responded by our obedience. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And by that faith is what we are motivated to obey God's commands. Not just some, but all God's commands. So by his faith, we see that this man was faithful to God. This is portrayed even further as you continue in the rest of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 in his proclamation of the gospel. And there he is proclaiming this message of good news to these Jews, and they do not want to hear it. In chapter 6, verses 9 and following, he's defending the faith among some of these in the synagogue of the libertines, or some translations have freedmen. Here he is defending the faith. You know, there were probably some in our world today would think he was being contentious. There's that old Stephen again stirring up trouble. But here, by his faith, he is proclaiming the good news, and it stirs some trouble. Number 2, notice with me the dispute. Again, in verse number 9, look at Stephen's preaching. We read, "Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen." Now that word dispute there has the idea of a debate. Now maybe we've got a wrong concept when we use the word debate. There are many, as I have gone around and I have talked to various individuals and talk about debates, that they automatically put up resistance. No, we shouldn't be doing that. I don't understand that mentality. Maybe it's because of some improperly conducted debates that may have happened in the past that has left a bad taste in some of our mouths, but that is not a reason not to do what is said here. Now, when you think of the word debate, you don't have to think about a formal debate where two men gather before an audience and they present their case. The other responds to the presentation that he's made in defense of or counter to. That is a public, formal debate, and I believe we should be having them. I think much good is done by them. But you know, when you sit down with your friend and you talk about the Bible, or when you're on Facebook and you're talking about matters of religion, you are in a debate, as the word is used here. Somebody once asked the question, what in the world was he doing in that synagogue to begin with? This is a reference to a Jewish synagogue, and although Stephen was a Jew, he was not there as a practicing Jew, as someone would say, quote unquote. Stephen understood the great commission that had been given to the church, and he went forth to spread the gospel, and the opportunity led him to be able to go into this setting where he had an occasion to defend the truth and to speak the truth. When he did so, look at verse 11 beginning and notice the response he gets. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the Sanhedrin council. The council there is a reference to the Sanhedrin. Verse 13, they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered unto us." Interesting here. You know, in a sense, they were exactly right. Now, not all of what they said and from the context they were saying it was right, but in a sense, he was speaking about the end of the law that they were so tenaciously clinging to. The problem was they failed to see the whole picture of God's plan unfolding before their eyes. They too refer to Jesus' words of John 2 verse 19, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again," applying it to the physical temple when he was talking about the temple of his body, the crucifixion and the resurrection. Look at chapter 6 verse 15, and again, I encourage you to ignore the chapter division and notice that Stephen's not finished. Stephen's just getting going, so to speak. Verse 15 beginning, "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" You know, one thing I can attribute to them, they were at least willing to allow him to give an answer. Sometimes when you begin to speak the truth, you're cut off. You're not allowed to speak. But you know, I can't help but wonder how they felt by the time Stephen got done. I wondered if they regret giving him that opportunity. Number three, notice his defense. I want to break this down as you look at this sermon, and there's a positive and then there's a negative. And we don't have time to read all of his sermon. It's a great history of the Jewish people, and there's design in the presentation that he makes as he tries to connect with these Jews. And looking at the positive first, he begins very respectful. He begins being very cordial to them. In verse number 2, and in the New King James, he addresses them, "Brethren and fathers," referring to the older men of the council. Both of those are terms of respect. And again, he's doing so to connect with them. He wants the opportunity to get their attention to make his plea of the gospel and of the truth. Several times through these, and again, I don't have the time as he goes through and traces out the history of the Jewish people from Abraham forward. In verse number 2, verse 11, verse 12, verse 15, twice in verse 19, verse 38, 39, 44, and two times in verse 45. What do they have in common? If you go through there and look, he says, "Our fathers, our fathers." One time, verse number 19, "our people." He's letting them know, I too was a Jew, am a Jew. He had a connection with them as he's trying to plead his case before them. And throughout this, he connects and associates that he too is a Jew or was a Jew. And as I said, he begins with Abraham, who is the father of the faithful. And he proceeds through Moses, the great lawgiver, who gave him that law. And even mentioning the occasion of Aaron and the golden calf. And the purpose, I believe, in that was showing how that they, in their hard-heartedness, departed from God's will. Look at verse 40. Drop down to verse 40. There we pick up reading and saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven." Now, as he has made this connection with them as a fellow Jew, he also points back in their history how that God's people, at the time that Moses delivered them in those great events of the Exodus, how they immediately turned to gods. And what God's response to it was, he gave them up. He mentions David in this sermon, the great king, their beloved king. He mentions Solomon, who was the king who was permitted to build the temple, which they adored the temple. That was the very heart of their religion. In fact, some could make the argument that they worshiped the temple greater than the God who was reflected by the temple. Look at verse 48. "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands." See, the Jews made it all about the outer appearance, about the physical aspect of it. Now, there's a physical aspect in worship, and there's a physical aspect in our service to God, both under this law and the previous one. But God was looking upon their hearts, and their hearts was far from Him. Now you get down to the negative. there's the positive. He tells them about how God used all of these things. And if you look at Galatians chapter 3, they were to bring us to Christ. And now he comes down to the heart of it in verse 51. This is the thrust of it. This is the turning of the tide. This is where things really changed. In verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did." And to make sure it was clear, he added, "So do you." So he goes through and he traces their history, that common bond between them, and he comes down to it and he makes the application, "You're stiff-necked. You're uncircumcised in heart and ears." They only wanted to hear what they wanted to hear. And there's that phrase, "You resist the Holy Spirit." I want us to clearly understand what that means. There are those who have a misconception about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit and that which the Holy Spirit is doing for us today. And there are those who believe that the Holy Spirit moves upon us and does something to us and for us. And therefore, when this phrase "resists the Holy Spirit," they make an application that it just simply does not mean. To resist the Holy Spirit, understanding the primary work of the Holy Spirit was revealing the mind of God to mankind. To resist the Spirit, therefore, is to resist the message that He has given. Here these Jews, they had seen the same evidence that any other Jew had seen or heard, that Jesus came, He fulfilled the prophecies, He performed the works, He gave the evidence, He is the Christ. And they did not want to accept it. You get over into the book of Romans in chapter 10, actually going back into chapter 9 and 10, Paul dealt extensively with the hard-heartedness of these Jews. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, 10 and verse 16. So here in the preaching, this positive sermon takes a negative turn, and "our fathers" all of a sudden becomes "your fathers." Because Stephen, having heard the gospel, he accepted that truth. He accepted that message. Look at verse 52 and verse 53. Really, he gives a stinging rebuke to them when he says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have," underline it, "and have not kept it." You go back to that phrase of resisting the Holy Spirit, you know the Bible is its own best commentary. And we have right here in verse 53 an explanation of resisting the Holy Spirit. The God of heaven gave them the law. And he adds in there, by the way, the direction of angels. I don't know exactly what all was involved in that and how that happened. I don't guess I need to know, or God would have told us. But that law that God gave, they didn't keep that law. They came up short. Stephen really has hit the heart of the matter, hasn't he? He really has put his finger on the pulse of the problem of the Jewish nation. And when he struck this nerve, I assure you, he got a response. Sometimes when we proclaim the gospel, we're going to get a response, but it's not the response we're hoping for. Sometimes it's an unfortunate response. Sometimes it's positive. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preaching the very same message. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. He indicted them of murdering the Messiah. And they were pricked in their hearts. But those 3,000 plus who were pricked in their hearts was in a good sense. And they responded by their obedience to the gospel. It changed their heart. Well, we read here in this section that these people were cut to the heart. Do you know, it was a different response. It was a different result. By the way, the Bible says that they gnashed on Him with their teeth. And don't misunderstand that in verse 54. I've heard people say that they bit Stephen. I don't believe that. This is a Hebrew expression that has the idea of to grit or to grind the teeth. It's an expression to demonstrate their anger. They didn't gnash on Him. They gnashed at Him is the actual Greek wording there. And they were so angry, they were grinding their teeth at Him. Why? Didn't he preach the same thing Peter preached? But the condition of the heart was different. You see, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 had an honest heart. And they were pricked in that honest heart, and it moved them to change. And here, they were dishonest. And he caused them to move, but to move on Stephen. Verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and they ran at him with corn. You know, in my mind, it almost seems that they had heard enough and they stopped. Stephen wasn't done preaching. They didn't wait to the end of his sermon. They had heard enough. And it seems to me as I read the text that they got to a point that they said, that's enough. They cried out with a loud voice. They probably stopped him. They stopped their ears. We're not going to listen anymore. Whether that was a literal putting your fingers in your ears or figurative. And they came at him. Number four, notice his death. Number one under this, Stephen's faithfulness led him to his death. Verse 58. The first part of verse 59, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen. Recently on Wednesday night, we were discussing stoning, and it was a brutal way to die. There was nothing humane about it. You know, in our modern civilized world, we think those that left to the capital punishment, it's a humane way to slip something into someone's vein and let them just gently fade off. I don't know exactly how humane that is, but the Bible teaches the death penalty, and Stephen received it, but it wasn't just. They stoned him. Let me pose you a question. I thought the Bible taught that God protects us. I thought the Bible taught that God is going to be with His faithful Christians. Isn't Stephen a faithful? Isn't Stephen doing what God would have him to do? Why didn't He protect him from this? Don't let that cause you to stumble or have any trouble. God will protect us, but we don't know how God works and in the ways that He is working. And sometimes we do what He says. And sometimes we still have to pay what we consider the ultimate price, our very lives. Doesn't mean God didn't protect us or protect His Word. Because the Bible calls for our faithfulness under any and every circumstance. I was listening to one of my favorite gospel preachers one time preaching about Stephen, and he told an occasion where he was in a meeting out west somewhere, and he was preaching on Stephen in this great sermon and the response, and afterward he was in the foyer and one of the elders came out and said, you know, if Stephen had just kept his mouth shut, he wouldn't have had to die. And this preacher responded by saying, how in the world could you say that? He was an inspired preacher preaching God's message. To which he said, well, if he'd have modified his sermon, he wouldn't have had to die. Well, that's the gospel. How could he change the gospel? This brother didn't understand that sometimes preaching the gospel involves putting our lives in jeopardy. We got it good in this nation. We can proclaim the message, and maybe the worst thing that happens to us is we make a friend mad. I've yet to have somebody to show up, drag me out of the church building or drag me out of the city limits and stone me or shoot me or any other means of death. And Stephen was faithful. And it led to his death. And number two under this, Stephen's faith is demonstrated in his death. Verse 59 again, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen, being a man full of faith, knew who was in charge. He knew that this wasn't it. He knew there was a bigger picture, a more grand and glorious outcome awaiting. Verses 55 and 56. We read, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You know, in all of the Scriptures, I'm sure you've noticed this or it's been pointed out before, this is the only place in all the Scriptures that it refers to Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. One man suggested that this has something to do with his return in premillennialism, but it just simply is to show to Stephen in his dying moments that God cares. The concern that God has for us, His creatures, when we're faithful in His will. We're not alone. Never will be alone. And the death that he was dying, it was not in vain. In Psalm 23, verse 4, in that great Psalm about the good shepherd in verse number 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 14, Peter said, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. It's amazing, isn't it? Peter, in the midst of persecution, he was writing to a persecuted church. He said, if you're suffering, be happy about it. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be afraid. Go over the book of Hebrews just a moment. I'm sure you're familiar with this passage, but I want to call your attention to it. In chapter 13, about the middle of verse 5, I think these are some of the greatest words in the Bible to help us endure. The Hebrews writer said, speaking for God, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And I understand in the original construction, the construction of the original language, that's the way it's constructed is absolutely emphatic. In our technologically advanced world where we can capitalize and bold and underline and highlight it, that's what he would have done. I will never leave you is what he's saying. Verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do to me. Fear God, not man. Man can only take your body. God can destroy the body and soul in hell. Yes, he died. He paid the highest price as we may look at it. But one last point, and that's his deliverance. No, God didn't deliver him from the hand of death on this occasion. He gave his life for the cause of Christ. But you know what? He was delivered. When he obeyed the gospel and became a Christian, he was delivered from the bondage of sin by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he was freed from that. Now he's passed through that threshold into eternity. And Stephen has been delivered eternally. He died for speaking the truth. You still got Hebrews 13 open? Look there at verse number 7, what he says next. He says, remember those who rule over you. And I think he's referring to the apostles there, not the elders of the church. Verse 17 is the elders. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow. Now listen, this is New King James. Considering the outcome of their conduct. Look at the apostles, the writer is saying. Look at how they lived their life, the determination they had in serving God and the things they faced and how they endured and overcome. Use that as an example. And that's in the context of verses 5 and 6. God delivered Stephen eternally. Verse 59, they stoned Stephen and he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You know, he even had the mindset of Christ in his dying breath. In verse number 60, he said, Lord, lay not this sin at their charge. Does that not remind you what our Lord said hanging on the cross? Truly, Stephen was a Christian, and truly, Stephen was a man who was full of faith. And because of his faith, he was faithful. And because of his faithful, he could carry out the commands that God had given to him to the point that he was willing to die for the cause of Christ. And die he did. Cost him his very life. And he was willing to pay that price, but what a great reward Stephen must have received for his faithfulness. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, John wrote these letters. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul, truly, faith cometh by the hearing of, and hearing by the word of God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is important. But faith without obedience is worthless. And if you have faith that Jesus is the Christ and you've never obeyed Him by repenting of your sins, confessing Him before others, and being immersed into the water where the blood is applied, then Jesus imploring you to come to Him in obedience by your faith. If as a Christian in a moment of weakness of faith you have given in to sin and allowed sin in your life, you are separated from God, why don't you make it right? Ask God's forgiveness. He will forgive. If you're willing to turn away from that sin, He will forgive you and things will be made right.
God be with you till we meet again.
You have been listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, brought to you by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. If you would like to know more about the Church of the New Testament, or the commandments God has given that will add you to His church, or if you have a question about something we have said on this program, please contact us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. or you may call 336-846-5615. You may also visit us on the web at wjchurchofchrist.org. We thank you for listening this morning and hope you will listen again next Sunday morning at 7:30, and that your desire will be to go back to the Bible.